join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
For now. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, and if you can, stand when you get that. First Corinthians chapter 10. Down to verse 8. The Bible says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come." Father, that is why you've given us your word, that we can learn from the examples of people just like us. And like Jeannie was saying, Lord, we know that life can be hard and we are not guaranteed a smooth-sailing life. And we can do everything right, Lord, and still end up on a cross, living a perfect life. So we pray, Father, we would learn from these examples today that where they encourage us, we'd be encouraged, and where they warn us, we would be warned. Ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Some people are very dedicated to the game of golf. For example, Fred got home from his Sunday round of golf later than normal and very tired. "Bad day at the course?" his wife asked. "Everything was going fine," he said. "Then Harry had a heart attack and died on the 10th tee." "Oh, that's awful," his wife said. "You're not kidding. For the rest of the day it was hit the ball, drag Harry. Hit the ball, drag Harry. Hit the ball, drag Harry." Whatever we are dedicated to will frame our lives. That's why we are given examples in the Bible. Whether the behavior is good or bad, we see through the life of biblical characters where that kind of dedication to either good or evil will eventually lead. So wise is the man or woman who takes heed to what is written in the Scripture for our instruction and admonition. Case in point, we are told in this chapter to avoid four things. In verse 6, we are told not to lust after evil things. In verse 7, not to become idolaters. In verse 8, not to commit sexual immorality. And in verse 9, we are told not to tempt Christ. The last time we were together, we learned that after miraculously leading them from bondage in Egypt, God's intent was to lead his people directly into the promised land. However, lust, idolatry, immorality, and complaining and murmuring kept all but Joshua and Caleb from ever reaching the land that he had for them. You know, so too, the Lord has graciously delivered us from the bondage of sin. It is his intent that we live a spirit-filled, fruitful life while we are here on earth. But the same sins that bar the Israelites from the promised land can also prevent us from living the abundant life if we are not careful. Look at verse 8 with me. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Well, we learned the last time that after Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, that the people below convinced Aaron to make them a golden calf, which led to immorality. But that's always how it goes. Immorality always follows idolatry. We find proof of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Speaking of people who replace God with any type of idol, Paul writes, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." One of the great lies today is we have evolved from lower life forms, from primordial soup to monkeys to finally Einstein. Sort of from the goo to the zoo to you type of thinking. And thus we are told that we are getting better and better the further that we remove ourselves away from God. But the Scripture tells us just the opposite of that. In verse 23 of that Romans passage, we are told that man changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and then birds, and then four-footed animals, and then finally, creeping things. So we see not an evolving, but a devolving, as man went from God to birds to four-footed animals, and finally to things that creeped upon the earth. What is the result of that? A couple verses later in Romans 1, it tells us that God turned them over to vile passions, to the extent that women burned in lust with women and men with men. That's what happens when someone sets up an idol in their heart. Eventually, they are degraded to the point where they are behaving just like an animal. But what is verse 8 referring to in its context? In the book of Numbers, there is a very strange character named Balaam. He's the one that had the talking donkey, if that helps jar your memory. Anyone, Balak, who was the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. But every time he tried, instead of a curse, a blessing came out of his mouth. Now this, of course, infuriated Balak. Kind of like, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all, but only in reverse. But we find out later that Balaam did find a way to help Balak. How do we know? This is Numbers 25:1. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. How did he do it? Well, in essence, Balaam said, "Look, I can't curse the children of Israel, but they can bring a curse down upon themselves. Here's what you do. Take all your pretty girls from Moab and invite all the Israeli boys over for a party, and then just let nature take its course." And once again, we see the descending path from harlotry to idolatry. Now, even Jesus commented on this. In Revelations 2:14, in his letter to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you, because there are some among you who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Well, because of that, in our Numbers account, God sent a plague where Paul says that 23,000 people died. As a side issue, Moses says in Numbers 25:9 that there were 24,000 people who died in the plague. So which is it, 23 or 24,000? This is often brought up as one of those contradictions just proving that you can't trust the Bible. How can it be reconciled? Very easily, in fact. The key is reading exactly what Paul said. Paul said in verse 8 that 23,000 people died in one day. Moses is saying that the total was 24,000 people. So obviously 1,000 of the people hung on to life until the next day. You can trust your Bibles this morning. Verse 9. Well, let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now we find this account in Numbers 21:4, which reads, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." That word fiery is a translation of the word, Hebrew word seraph, which means burning, and also refers to the angelic creatures, the seraphim, who minister before the holy throne of God. Now, fiery doesn't describe the appearance of the serpents, but the inflammation and pain from which their bite would cause. Those bitten died quickly, but apparently their death wasn't an easy one. Moses did pray for the people, but the Lord didn't answer in the way that the people might have expected. Instead of immediately removing the serpents and healing the people who had once been bitten, God instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole where all the people could see it. If those who had been bitten looked at the serpent, they would be instantly healed. But why should Moses make a model of a serpent, the very creature that was causing the people to die in the first place? Because on the cross, Jesus became sin for us, the very thing that condemns people and causes eternal death. What does this mean? Jesus explained it perfectly. "Master, I know no man can do the works that you do unless God was with him," Nicodemus said. "Truly I say, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Jesus replied. He's saying, "Let's not talk about miracles, Nicodemus. I want to get to the root. You must be born again." "Born again," Nicodemus asked, "can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit," Jesus said. And then he reached back in history to this story in Numbers 21 and said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus likens himself to that serpent, the very creature that caused Eve to question God's goodness in the Garden of Eden, and thereby plunged all of mankind into sin. Jesus used the bronze serpent to illustrate his own death on the cross also. This is John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Many of us have sung that song, "Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. For if I be lifted up from the world, I'll draw all men unto me." The idea of that song is that if we lift Jesus up in praise, he will draw all men unto himself. But that's not the context of what it is saying at all. "Lifted up" was a phrase in that day to refer to crucifixion. That is the lifting up he is referring to, being lifted up on a blood-stained cross. The comparisons between the bronze serpent in Moses' day and the cross of Christ help us to better understand the meaning of God's grace when it comes to salvation. All we have to do is look in faith. You see, all people have been infected by sin and will one day die and face judgment. But if they just look by faith to Christ, he will save them and give them eternal life. Looking to the bronze serpent saved people from physical death, but looking to the cross of Christ will save us from an eternal death. Now you would think that people would be grateful who had been given so much there and would be overflowing with gratitude after having the bronze serpent lifted up. But instead we are giving just another glimpse into their hearts. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling, complaining, and murmuring. This amounts to disbelief in God's goodness and is the total opposite of faith in God. Well, what can happen if that's not dealt with? We find the story of this account in Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What they're saying is, you guys think you are so holy and above everybody else, but we are convinced the Lord wants to speak to us just the same way that He speaks to you. You're not all that special, Moses. Well, other than the fact that it was your staff that He used to part the Red Sea. And of course, He does speak to you face to face to the point where your face glows. And, it is true, He did choose you to receive the Ten Commandments. But if you don't count any of that stuff, we feel like He wants to talk to us the same way. The next thing we read in Numbers is, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and to all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. Verse 16 then says, Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his firepan and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 firepans. Also you and Aaron shall also bring his firepan. So they each took his own censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the congregation. Can't you just imagine the tension that must have hung in the air that morning? Who is the Lord going to vindicate? Well, it doesn't take long to find out. The next verse says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Moses is always falling on his face there in Exodus. You'll know him in heaven since he'll be the guy with the flat nose. I've also heard that Peter has a foot-shaped mouth. I'll be the one that has a t-shirt that says, this church is driving me crazy. If you're new here, just ask anybody. That Hebrew word translated anger literally refers to the reddening of the nose. And it implies not only that the Lord was angry to the point that His face was red, but it can also mean that His face was red because of crying and because of a broken heart. Thus, while the Lord's face was flushed, so to speak, with anger, it is equally true that His heart was broken as He saw what His children was doing. Verse 23 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then know that the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all that was with them. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed back up over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Wow. Surely, that would put a permanent end to all of the murmuring and the complaining, at least for a little while. If you've never read this account, or if you don't know the story, you may think that I'm making this next part up. This is Numbers 16:41. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" It can't be easy being God sometimes. I mean, it's easy because He's God, but did I read that right? Did it actually say, "But on the next day"? You've got to be kidding me. Less than 24 hours ago, you saw the ground open its mouth, swallow the complainers, and close back up over them. And yet, as soon as they finished their coffee and their manna omelet, the complaints and the grumbling start right back up. That is absolutely insane. It makes no sense whatsoever. As I was sitting at my desk typing this, I thought to myself, how can that happen? How can you start right back up with the complaints after all that? Here's what I think. Once a person gives in to being a grumbler or a complainer, it's not too long before that person views everything through that lens and that grid. Even when your complaining makes absolutely no sense and could cost you things like your job, your marriage, or your Christian witness. I'm convinced that if we aren't on guard, and if we don't persistently and willfully walk in the Spirit, any of us in here can fall into the trap of being a grumbler and a complainer. Well, that's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, surely the Lord will overlook something as small as complaining. I mean, compared to some sins, it seems pretty small. Well, let's see what happened to the congregation that we just spoke about. Verse 42. "It came about, however, when the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' Then what do? Well, they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put it in it far from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them.'" Get this. "For wrath has gone from the Lord and the plague has begun." After Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their fellow rebels, were destroyed by the Lord, all of the congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron, accusing them of being the ones that opened up the ground and swallowed the people and closed the ground back up. Now, God was so incensed at their hard hearts and their complaints about what was obvious divine justice that he immediately sent a plague that killed 14,700 people. Now, where it says the destroyer there, it's the name of an angel. It doesn't say a destroyer. It says the destroyer. Scholars believe that this destroyer was the same angel who slain the firstborn in the Egyptian bondage before they left Egypt, and who would kill 70,000 men later because of the census of David, and who, in response to the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah, would destroy the entire Assyrian army that was besieging Jerusalem. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in a fire from the altar and lay incense on it, to bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them." What a heart that Moses had for those people. Think about that. After 40 years of grumbling and complaining, how many of us would have said, "You know what? I'm going to go into my tent and watch the Mountaineer game. We'll just let this thing run its course for a few days." Actually, that's a bad example. If he was watching the Mountaineer game, he probably would have turned to one of those channels where the guy builds a house with only a pair of pliers or something. Where am I at now? But instead, he prays for them because he loves them. Well, that's all great. But what does that have to do to me on September 1st, 2013? Well, this is verse 11. "Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Heard about a pastor who gave a series of sermons called "The Sins of the Saints." One member of the church, apparently under conviction, disapproved of the series and told the pastor so. "After all," she said, "sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person." "Yes, it is," the pastor replied. "It's much worse." We must not think that because the Jews were under the law that their sins were worse than ours and therefore were dealt with more severely. Sin in the church today is far more serious because we have Israel's example to learn from, and we are living at the end of the ages. And on top of all that, we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. To sin against the law is one thing. To sin against grace is something else entirely. Now, we are privileged this morning to have an example before us so we can learn from other people's mistakes. These things were written to save us from the same heartache that they experience. Again, Paul repeats the principle of verse 6, but now he adds, "were written for our instruction." The word "instruction" in the Greek literally means to put sense into the mind. But in its use, it connotes two different concepts. It carries the idea of blame or censure, and involves correcting something that is wrong in your life by the exposition and study of the Word through either preaching and teaching, or in a one-on-one situation, or in just personal Bible study. But it also includes the idea of an appeal to our will. It looks for a response based upon the instruction from the truth that we learn in Scripture. Now, ancient Israel provided Paul with sobering illustrations of the pitfalls of overconfident living. Now, using incidents from their 40-year wandering between Egypt and Canaan, Paul discusses the assets of liberty, verses 1 through 4, the abuse of liberty, verses 5 through 10, and the application of liberty, verses 11 through 13. Now, many of those who were so highly favored and blessed that we read about today received God's judgment. Now, why did that happen? Because of wrong attitudes that resulted in disobedience. What a point this must have made to the Corinthians when they heard this. These were to serve as examples and warnings to the Corinthians and us to avoid similar disobedience. You see, many of the Corinthians thought that they knew better than everyone else and felt that they were superior in their knowledge. and as such became fools, as the type that C.S. Lewis describes in the Screwtape Letters. He writes of such a person who lives a duplicitous lifestyle with this. He says, he can be made to take a positive pleasure in the perception that the two sides of his life are inconsistent. This is done by exploiting his vanity. He can be taught to enjoy kneeling beside the grocer on Sunday just because he remembers that the grocer cannot possibly understand the urbane and mocking world which he inhabited on Saturday evening. On the other hand, he can enjoy the blasphemy over the coffee with these admirable friends, all the more because he is aware of a deeper spiritual world with himself, which they cannot understand. You see the idea, the worldly friends touch him on one side, and the grocer on the other, and he is the complete, balanced, complex man who sees perfectly round them all. Lewis finishes with this, thus, while being permanently treacherous to at least two sets of people, he will feel, instead of shame, a continual undercurrent of self-satisfaction. You know, unlike that foolish client of Screwtape, the Corinthian believers had entered unwittingly back into their pagan lives, guilty of the same idolatry. One of the surest ways to fall into temptation is to become overconfident. When a Christian becomes so confident of his strength that he thinks he can handle any situation, he is overconfident and in great danger of falling. This warning is summarized in verse 12, which we will look at next week. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, the danger is not from falling from salvation, but from falling from holiness and from usefulness in the service of our King. It's a serious danger, and it's one that the Lord does not take lightly. The wandering in the wilderness and the warfare in the Promised Land are not simply historical incidents, but they are to be practical illustrations for our personal application. We are to learn lessons from these people, one of which is that even though we are set free, even though we are at liberty, sin can and will trip us up if we are not diligent and careful in our Christian walk. And it's not always the so-called big sins that can do the most harm. John Piper once wrote, "The greatest enemy of the hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world." Get this, it's not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. That's very good. In closing, when you pore over the Scriptures, realize that the Lord has put them there to provide powerful, pointed, and sometimes even shocking examples to teach us important lessons. Don't miss them, says Paul. Read your Bible looking for those lessons and for the examples that you might be made a wiser man and a wiser woman. The old adage is true indeed. Experience is the best teacher, but it does not have to be our experience. And Lord, I've learned things both ways. I have been hard-headed and rammed my head against the wall and wall again and again until I finally learned, do things your way. But I've also learned, Father, from the example of your word and looking at other people's lives, and that is the much better and easier way to do things, Lord, that we would follow these examples, Lord. When they're good, that we would imitate them, and when they're bad, Lord, we would avoid them, because you show how the end of a human life is. And we want the Lord, if you tarry, and one day we are lying on a deathbed, we want to look back, Lord, not in sorrow, but we look back glad and happy and joyful and thankful that we learned all these lessons and made the right choices. And Father, we just pray that everyone in here, Lord, that you would just do a special work in their heart. We're all at different points in our walk. If there's someone in here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that today they would look upon that cross and they would be healed, that you would save their soul. For those, Lord, who are downcast, Lord, and depressed, I pray you lift up their chin. Be the lifter of their head, Lord, and encourage them. For those of us, Lord, who are just trying, but like Jeannie said, that sometimes life is hard, encourage us also, Lord, knowing that it will be worth it all. Like the old song says, when we see Jesus, it will be worth it all. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen.